All right, well, today's scripture is from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. We are reading, like Pastor Alyssa said, the translations are reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
This is the word of God. Thank you very much, Becca. Before I get started, Gavin, can you come to the stage real quick? Yeah. I hope you're not shy. But I need you to do something for me, okay? All right. So what I'd like you to do is I just want you to hold this up like this and don't let it touch the ground. You're nice and tall, that's why I chose you. Don't let it touch the ground. If the flag touches the ground, I think we have to burn it or something.
Oh.
I'm not good on flag etiquette, but don't let it touch the ground, okay? I'll let you know when you can stop, all right?
Oh,
it wasn't expecting this morning. In the verses Becca just read, it's all about victory. Today's name of God is Yahweh Nissi. Last week I talked about the significance of the name Yahweh, that it is God's covenant name with his people. And I like doing this, I see everyone watching him, so I see the little drop. Anyway, God's covenant name with his people. And I did mention briefly last week, and I wasn't saying this that to make you feel bad if you use the word Jehovah. In fact, you're not blaspheming when you say Jehovah. It's not God's covenant name that's in the Old Testament. It was compiled in about 1600s. And really, the name of God in the Old Testament for God's covenant name is Yahweh. Yahweh Nissi, God is my banner of victory. Doing good? All right. I didn't even wait for it. You're doing fine. You and I, dear Christian, we are destined for victory. That's something to think about, right? 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have ultimate victory. At the end of all things, we will know the victory because we are part of the winning team. But you also have victory in your day-to-day life as well.
Amen.
Romans 8:28. Still doing good? Starting to lower. You can do it, man. You can do it. All right. Just a little bit longer. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Not that everything that happens to us is good, but God will turn it to the good. All right. You can go ahead and put it back into the vase. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Remember that? I'm going to talk about that just a little bit from now. You have victory. You are destined for victory in your day-to-day life. What does that victory look like? What are we speaking of? Knowing that we are destined for victory, knowing that in the end, all things will be victorious for those who love God and are called according to His purposes, how then should we live? I've got a good illustration for talking about knowing that you have a victory. How does that change the way you live? I thought it was a good illustration. Then teenagers, specifically junior highers, ripped it apart. Not here, but somewhere else. I heard a different illustration that I thought was much better, and I can't believe I didn't come up with this. It's from Tony Evans. And I'm surprised I didn't come up with this. It's professional wrestling. I'm going to break kayfabe for a second for those of you who are in the know with wrestling terms. The wrestlers, before they get into the squared circle, they know who's going to win. They know who's going to win. So really, wrestling, professional wrestling, is probably the only one where it's like, whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game really matters.
Yeah.
For you, dear Christian, the way you play the game matters. The way you perform, the way you are obedient and trusting in God, knowing that He has the ultimate victory, when you participate in that, that is where you have there your moments to shine.
Amen.
To avoid a lot of the frustration and heartache that we go through when we follow God's word. He will gain the ultimate victory, but what it looks like for you in the meantime, that's what we're talking about today. This, what is happening right here, what Becca read, Moses is now wringing his hands, wondering, how is God going to get me out of this? He knows that there's going to be victory. We're going to talk about the marriage between human responsibility and divine interaction. But before I go into that, chapter 17, it says that they crossed the desert of sin. Now, I was looking at the Hebrew, and I was looking at the origins of this word, sin, and I was disappointed because I thought it meant, well, what it sounds like, rule-breaking, you know, sin, breaking the Ten Commandments. It's not. It's just a proper name of a town in Egypt, a border town. And it's the corresponding desert. And they've gone through this, and they got to this place, and they had no water. And they're going through this time of drought, and they started grumbling. They didn't make their request known to God, like we're supposed to. They just grumbled against God's servants. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce talks about the difference between somebody who grumbles and becomes a grumble. Someone who is a grumble, that's what they do. It's their pastime. You know, in fact, I remember hearing as a kid that baseball was America's favorite pastime, and I remember thinking, like, no, it's not. It's complaining. It's the thing we do best. It doesn't matter how good we have it. There's something to complain about, and I know because I'm one of the best at it. I remember I was working at this place, and they had a cookout, and I was complaining that it was propane instead of charcoal, and somebody called me on it. I wasn't very happy, but I grew through it. The Israelites, they are grumbling against Moses. They are grumbling against God. This is a test of theirs. And Moses, he names it a name, and he says the reason why is that they put the Lord their God to the test. So they were tested, but they failed the test because they put God to the test. When we read the scriptures, and we're like, does this measure up to what I want God to say? And we judge it by ourselves. We're putting God to the test. They failed the test. He said the reason is that they said, is the Lord among us or not? Have you prayed that? I bet you have. I know there's times in my life where I'm like, God, are you really behind me in this? Do you really? Am I just outside of your will in this? Even though I know better. They knew better. You know how they knew better? Because during the day, there was a cloud that they followed, and during the night, a pillar of fire. They knew God led them here. They knew that God was with them. And instead of crying out to God, they cried out against Moses. This reminds me of George Patton, General George Patton during World War II. A very famous prayer of his. Things were not going very well. He stopped into this church, and this is his prayer. I'm not going to read all of it just because I don't think I can. I think it's vile. But in the very first part here, Sir, this is Patton speaking. The last 14 days have been straight from hell. Rain, more snow. Is he in Iowa during fall? Anyway. And I'm beginning to wonder what's going on in your headquarters. whose side are you on anyway? Going back down, the weather later that day cleared. Four elements of Patton's army fought its way heroically into one of the cities. On December 26th, under the command of Creighton Adams, the siege was lifted. The next day, on December 27th, 1944, that morning, Patton walked into a small Catholic chapel and dropped to his knees and began to pray. "Sir, this is Patton again. And I beg to report complete progress, sir. It seems to me that you have been much better informed about the situation than I was. Because it was that awful weather that I cursed you so much, which made it possible for the German army to commit suicide. That, sir, was a brilliant military move, and I bow humbly to your supreme genius."
Amen.
I wish you can think of a time in your life where you had to pray for it. "God, I didn't know what you were doing through this. I didn't like it in the time. In fact, I hated it, and I thought you abandoned me. But I realized this was for my good and your glory." In fact, dear Christian, everything that happens to you is for his good. I mean, for our good and his glory. This battle that's about to happen, here's some background on it. The Amalekites, they are descendants of Esau. Yeah, Esau as in the brother of Jacob, who's known as Israel. Now, I remember reading through this, and I'm like, well, what happened here? Esau and Jacob, they were cool at the end of Genesis. I mean, they get together, they hug. Esau, in fact, wants Jacob to stay with him. Everything seems cool. Now, they exit Egypt, and the very first people to attack them are the grandsons of Esau. So what has happened here? Everything was cool between Jacob and Esau. If it wasn't, Esau knew where Jacob was for years if he wanted to attack him. It wasn't personal. They had just become, the descendants of Esau had become like their father. Hebrews 12:16b, "Do not be godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the older sons." So much of a father, of a parent's attitude gets transferred to their children. Esau's people are the ancient Near East equivalent to the Vikings or to the Huns. They are known as marauders, not sowing or reaping, but stealing and murdering, even their own cousins at their very weakest. The Amalekites will be mentioned throughout the Pentateuch and much of the Old Testament. One such area is in Numbers chapter 24, verse 20. It calls them a first nation, but not in a great way. It was like the first nation to mess with you when you came out of Egypt. The first nation who tried to destroy you. And Yahweh remembers, because he is the God who remembers his covenants. He will say their end is utter destruction. The first battle on the way to the promised land was not one nation coming against another. It was actually just opportunists bullying another nation. And the Amalekites, they become bullies. Going back to what I was saying about children learning much more from their parents than parents ever mean for them to know. When I was a youth pastor, one thing I think that really would, I think, confuse our teenagers is I would tell them, think about your kids. And, you know, and they'd probably be like, "I don't know what you've heard about me, Pastor Jason, but there's no kids." One day you're going to have kids, and you're going to tell them your story of when you were their age. Do you want them to act like you? By God's grace, that won't happen. But it would be fair and right if it did. That's something to be thinking about as we live our life, right? The legacy we're leaving behind at any age, from teenager to adult. The legacy Esau left behind was godlessness. And his descendants are bullies. They don't attack Israel straight on. They go after the stragglers, the old, the sick, the infirm. Deuteronomy 25:17-19, God reminds Israel, don't forget what they did. Israel has gone through a test that they didn't do terribly well in, and were recovering from dehydration for an extended period of time. There was no warriors among them, period. And here comes a nation who's just attacking them for their stuff. They were slaves, bricklayers, farmers, and other non-combative roles. But what the Amalekites didn't understand is they had one advantage that they could not overcome, is that their God was the Lord. He was Yahweh, the one who remembers his covenants.
Amen.
You may not know this, but you're attacked all the time. You're attacked all the time, spiritually, absolutely. We also have two other enemies. We have this world and its philosophies, and we also have our own sinful nature. But they don't know who they're messing with. Because you serve a God who remembers his covenants. The one who began a good work will carry it to completion.
Amen.
They understood something here, is that the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. When Israel goes into the promised land, they're not engaged in holy wars. Wars that they wish God would bless. But these are Yahweh's wars. He has given these people time. Decades and centuries to get their act together, to become less wicked. But their wickedness increase until it becomes full. And he sends the Israelis to take them out. And he tells them, you live like them, and I'll do the same to you.
Amen.
They live like them, and he does the same to them. They are his chosen people. Israel is God's chosen people. They were not his preferred people over other nations. They do what nations do, and God judges them the same way. God remembers his covenant. I'll talk about that in a second here. And the covenant is still valid today. The battle belongs to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 17:47, we have those words. The scene repeats itself over and over throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and today. If God fights your battles, there is no choice but victory. But if you fight your own, the chances of you winning are very slim. In conjunction with obedience to God, you are destined for victory. No matter how terrible, numerous, or vicious the enemy may be. Israel found this out, that they would have the victory if they submitted to God, and eventually full victory. In our verses today, I kind of sectioned them out here. But my first point was going to be victory while under attack. Second, victory in and by prayer. And third, ultimate victory. You can turn your Bibles. It was great what Alyssa had said, because this is the way I preach. I preach verse by verse. I preach the Word of God. You're not here to hear my deep thoughts from Pastor Jason. You're here to hear the Word of God and what God has revealed. Verses 8 through 10. I call this victorious while under attack. Sometimes we feel like being attacked, we feel like we failed. We feel like that God has abandoned us. But it's truly in the midst of attack that we find victory. The Amalekites attacked their cousins at their very weakest. Like the devil, the Amalekites attacked when Israel was at their weakest. They are spiritually weak. Verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? They failed a test. You fail tests all the time. None of us serve God perfectly. We mess up in so many areas, in areas of sin, in areas of not remembering to pray as much as we should, read the scriptures as much as we should, to love God as much as we should. But you know the amazing thing about faith is that it's not about the quality or strength of your faith, but who you have faith in. And that's why Christ could say that faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, because it's not about you, it's always about him.
Amen.
They have failed the test, but God does not abandon them. Aren't you glad that just because you fail tests that God doesn't abandon you? When you mess up in that sin for the 100th time, God's not like, do it yourself, I don't care. God is still with us.
Amen.
Don't be surprised when our enemies attack us when we are most weak spiritually. When you did fail the test, you messed up again, and you come to God in tears because you truly are sorry. Not because of the consequences of your sin, but because of what it meant for Christ. Then something else happens. The transmission goes out on the car, right? Your pipe bursts. You find a lump where there shouldn't be a lump. Also, when we're physically weak is when the enemies attack. They had just crossed the desert, and they didn't have water. They get to a place, there's still no water. They are just recovering from dehydration when the Amalekites attack them. Now, this is something I've gained so much more of an appreciation of, having gone through a little bit of dehydration one year. I was in college and I was in this internship helping somebody move. We were in Las Vegas. And everyone harped on me, drink water, drink water, drink water. I'm like, I'm fine, I'm fine. And I was fine 1 second. The next second, I was on the ground in a fetal position. And it felt like the whole world was spinning like around me. And I'm like, whoa. They are weak physically. How loving are you when you have not had your 8 hours of sleep and not you haven't had your coffee yet? How loving are you if you have chronic pain? How loving are you? How spiritual do you feel when all these things are going on? These are attacks from the enemy on you. Whether that's the devil and his angels or it's your own sinful nature. Know that they smell blood in the water and they're coming. But we have a big older brother who defends us. Such a blessing. God knows we are weak. Here's the best encouragement, and it is no surprise. God knows that we are physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually weak. Our faith is not about us having a perfect or large faith, but whom we have faith in. This morning, when I was getting to say, I was holding my tongue during Sunday school, because we were talking about, for the Christian, what does behavior look like? What does progression in our faith in Christ look like? Now, of course, we know that it doesn't start in our actions, not just by behavior modification. It starts in our spirit. Yeah. It's in our spirit's understanding of the Holy Spirit that is interaction. Does our soul get edified? Our soul is our mind, will, and emotions. And in our mind, by the renewing of our mind, we then look through the actions of our body and we can say, hey, I responded differently to what happened, like you're in traffic and you're like, I didn't roll down the window and start shouting. You're like, what happened there? Well, that was God in me, the hope of glory. He is making me more and more into the image of His Son as I surrender to Him. God knows we are weak. In verse 9, we have a picture of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Let's start with the staff of Moses. So I have my friend up here holding up there. That's the staff of God that Moses is holding. Moses has two staffs that he carried around. They are made out of the same wood. They are the same stick, but they are two different staffs. The first was the staff of Moses used to get around. He used to tend sheep as a sign of maybe his authority as a shepherd. But when it came to the Red Sea, and God told him to throw down his staff, and the sea would split, and he took it back up again, that rod is now known as the staff of God. What he holds in his hand is the staff of God. And just like when Jesus says, for us, if anyone wants to save his life, he must lose it. Anyone who loses his life, he will save it. That we should throw down our life so we can gain immortality, we can gain life eternal, as we deny ourselves and follow him. Moses had a very visual picture of that he was no longer who he was. It's no longer the staff of Moses, it's the staff of God. I talked earlier about an illustration I used to use, talking about how we live when we live in victory. And I talked about I told these teenagers one time, so if you're playing a basketball game and you knew for a fact, you knew with all certainty that you would win the game, how would you play? And I didn't get the response I was wanting. I mean, I was wanting them to say, oh, I'd play with all my heart. I'd have such joy and energy. They said, oh, it'd be really lame. I wouldn't want to do it. It'd be boring. Yes. I would just do the bare minimum what I had to do to finish the game. And I didn't have anything to say at the time. I just kind of went along with my message. And I thought, like, okay, this has been like 4 years ago. So 4 years too late, but I do have a comeback now, which is if you played like that, your coach would bench you and put somebody to play who would actually enjoy what they're doing for the pleasure of what they are doing. Your team would win, but you would have no part in it. Great. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. You know that your destiny is victory, but if you do not want to live in that, you will live a miserable life. You will not live the abundant life that God has promised because you do not want, you want to be a spectator, not a participant, a fan instead of a follower. There's a large debate in Christianity for I don't know how long, and it centers around Where does human responsibility begin and divine sovereignty start? In verse 9, we have a marriage between the two. I don't believe anybody else understands perfectly the interplay of what God does in this life, but there are two irrefutable truths in the scripture. One is that God is completely sovereign. Believe it.
Amen.
Speaking with somebody one time, and they're like, well, do you think God micromanaged the universe? And I told them, I think every atom is held up by the word of his truth.
Yeah.
Second irrefutable truth. Humans, you and me are completely responsible for what we do and what we don't do.
Yes.
Just because there's ultimate victory at the end of all these things does not mean you are not responsible for every thought, word, and deed that you commit. Moses tells Joshua to fight the battle and that he would stand on the hill with the staff of God holding it up, petitioning to God. That's where we have this image. Petitioning to God, but action amongst his people. You can have somebody petitioning God, but if you don't have somebody actually doing something, you're not going to accomplish much. Vice versa, if Moses doesn't have his staff up, we have a bunch of shepherds and bricklayers against a trained army. You don't have victory either. Verse 10 is all about obedience. We kind of skip over verse 10. Moses tells him to do it, and he does it. But don't skip over verse 10, because Joshua is doing what he's supposed to do, and many people will talk a great game. But when it comes for the talk to become a walk, they can't find their legs.
Mm-hmm.
Well done is always better than well said.
Amen.
Yes.
Woo. Amen.
Joshua and Moses have this incredible relationship. Moses is his spiritual mentor. Spiritual mentorship or discipleship is vital to your spiritual health. Do you have somebody you're discipling and you are being discipled by? Joshua is being mentored by Moses. Moses lets Joshua shine from time to time, that when it becomes Joshua's time, he will be ready. Once again, I say, who are you mentoring? Joshua is going to have to trust his mentor in the middle of sword fights and blood. And he is confident in his CO, commanding officer, because he knows of the God whom Moses serves. It's the God, Yahweh, who keeps his covenant with his people.
Amen.
My second portion here, verses 11 through 13, I call it victory in and by prayer. Where you have this image of Moses lifting his hands towards God. It's an image of petitioning heaven for aid. Moses raises his hands in prayer. Once again, God's staff in this is not a magic wand. When Moses starts feeling weary, Aaron and Hur don't take the staff from him and hold him up. Hold it up. They hold him up. Because God's staff wasn't a magic wand, but it was divinely appointed, and it represented Moses' dependence on his relationship with Yahweh, his banner of victory. That's amazing. Last week in Sunday school, as Larry, I hope you don't mind me mentioning your name, talked about how Moses had this special relationship with God. He really did. When it came time for them to go into the promised land, God tells him straight out, I'm not going to go with you because I'm going to be tempted just to kill you all. Which is like it's one of my favorite lines, because like, have you ever like had like an annoying brother and sister? And you're like, one more time. Some of you guys are funny, and that's so wrong. Anyway, Moses tells him, this is my paraphrase, it is. For Moses, it wasn't about going to a place and being in charge. He loved God.
Yes.
For him, he knew him as Yahweh, God is. And now he sees this fight that's about to happen right after a loss spiritually, and he knows that God still is. In this moment, he's his banner of victory. He puts more stock not in their iron and metal and bronze, but in prayer. C.H. Spurgeon said, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. If you may have everything by asking in his name, and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is. What you are seeing in verse 11 is what prayer looks like in the spiritual realm. Wouldn't we pray more if we could see that? The thing we're praying about, God is looking at us. Are we lifting our hands? Or are we just kind of like, well, here's my list, Santa Claus. Make sure you're doing this, this, and this. We never pray about even like the big things in our life. These are like, oh, I don't know what God can do about my depression. I don't know what God can do about that rift in my family. I don't know what God can do in these areas. We don't really truly believe he's our banner of victory. But when we do pray, when we really get down to it, not just saying words out of our mouth, but connecting with God in the Holy of Holies, this is what it looks like. As we pray, as we lift up, victory happens. Why we raise our hands in prayer? There's a lot of reasons, a lot of great reasons why we raise our hands in prayer. Here's another good reason. Moses is raising his hands and lifting up the representation of who represents Israel is a petition to heaven and surrendering to God's intervention. One thing what Moses is doing here, so he has the rod of God, the staff of God, and he has nothing on it. Now, he doesn't have a banner on that. When people would go into battle in the ancient Near East, and up until, I don't even know when, at least the Civil War, you would have your standard bearer, the person who held the flag you fought under, the flag you were there to fight for. Moses is doing that, but he has nothing on it. He has no flag like we had right here. Because Yahweh is their standard. Yahweh is their banner. He raises his hands because he is petitioning heaven for help. In verse 12, we have an image of what we call intercessory prayer. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. I saw Gavin up here and I saw his arms shaking, the flag was lowering, kind of getting weary, right? Moses was getting weary. You know, in order for that illustration to be a little bit better, I'd have to probably find somebody in their 80s. I don't know who's in their 80s, but I bet you're glad I didn't call on you. It might be a little hard. He started weakening. He started growing weary. Let's not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Farmers, you know this. Last year was a hard harvest, right? Because you didn't give up. You brought in the harvest. Verse 2 of chapter 6 of Galatians. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Moses can't lift up his arms anymore. So his brother, Aaron, and Hur come to lift up his arms for him. This is the image of intercessory prayer. When I pray and I say I'm lifting somebody up, I mean in spirit. I'm using that metaphor to say that I can't carry their burden, but I can carry them. Interesting fact. Hur, who in the world is Hur? Now, of course, that's a little fun thing. It's like, oh, Hur is a him. But Hur is somebody else as well. According to Jewish tradition and the histories of Flavius Josephus, Hur was actually the husband of Mary. It doesn't say that in the scripture, so take that with a grain of salt. I do think it's interesting that his brother and his brother-in-law are holding up his arms. Somebody who gets along really well with my brother-in-laws, I get that, but I know a lot of people who would be like, I don't know if I'd trust my brother-in-law. They are lifting him up because they cannot lift his burden. The staff of God is not a magic wand. If they were just to take it from him and hold it up, nothing would happen. The burden was on their leader, on Moses. It makes me think of that scene from the last Lord of the Rings movie. I think it's in the book too, but I can't remember. Frodo, he's going up Mount Doom and he just can't go any further. He's laying down. The Eye of Sauron's on the... And Samwise, my favorite character from Lord of the Rings, does this like my favorite moment. He knows he can't carry the ring because he tried. He's like, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. That's what we do in prayer. That's what we do in prayer. I can't carry your burden, but I can carry you. Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mysteries of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Thank you for praying for me. The only success we will find as a church is the people who are praying. People who are not praying are playing. That's from Leonard Ravenhill, and he's so right. A church that prays is the church that has influences, the church that changes the atmosphere around them. And a pastor, the only The only victory a pastor has in his life is when his people pray for him.
Amen.
So thank you for your prayers. I feel them. Charles Spurgeon, I mentioned him before. He led one of the biggest churches during his time. He was pastor of the large Metropolitan Tabernacle of London from 1853 to 1892. He met an American minister who said, "I have long wished to see you, Mr. Spurgeon, and to put one or two simple questions to you. In our country, there are many opinions as to the secret of your great influence. Would you be good enough to give me your own point of view?" After a pause, Spurgeon said, "My people pray for me." My people pray for me.
Amen.
When I pray for you, I lift you up as well. I try to bear your burden. And there's a point in prayer where you feel the other person's burden, where it costs you something. It's not just words. Intercession. That is the image of intercession, lifting up his arms, lifting up his burden with them, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 13, we have Joshua overcoming the Amalekites. He may have overcome them, but God won the victory. God gets the ultimate glory for this victory. Joshua overcame, but God gets the glory, for the place is not called Joshua Nisi, but Yahweh Nisi. It's so important for us to understand in our life when we have victory. It's not my victory, it's God's victory, to give him back the glory. There is an obedience in Joshua, though, and a follow-through that's important. I think you'd be surprised how many people, many famous people, they started out as Christians, going to church, saying really nice things about God. One person, for instance, would be, I'm afraid I forgot her name all of a sudden, but she sang that song from The Bodyguard.
Whitney Houston!
Whitney Houston grew up singing in church. She was a committed Christian, and she had one of the best voices of her generation. And I have no problem saying that opinion right now, because it's true. As her life went on, she abandoned the Lord. And towards the end of her life, she could barely talk, let alone sing. Such a terrible circumstance. Follow through, not just starting. We can start anything. There's a lot of diets that have been abandoned that know that. There's a lot of white belts in people's closets that know all about that as well. We can start things, but to actually follow through, to see it through to the end, when you don't know the outcome yourself, but you trust, that's incredible. This is what we're seeing with Joseph all of a sudden, not Joseph, Joshua all of a sudden. He is growing into the man that God wants him to be. God's victorious. Sometimes the people of Israel don't even have to do anything. They just pray and the enemy destroys themselves. Sometimes they have to fight tooth and nail, but all of it's the same because God is their banner of victory. For some people, God heals them right away. He takes away addiction. He heals the rift in families. Other times, it's long. It's drawn out. It tests everything. But the question is, in your life, will you overcome or be overcome? You have ultimate victory. In verses 14 through 16, these three verses, they describe God's promise that there will be ultimate victory against them, that he truly is Yahweh Nisi, because God will get ultimate victory. In Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, God tells them not to forget what the Amalekites did to them. He renews time and time again that the Amalekites will lose. They will perish from this world. There is, though, a part in this that is a human responsibility. We're going to go back to human responsibility versus divine sovereignty and how that works. The Amalekites will be mentioned many times throughout Scripture going forward. They will attack Israel time and time again, and Israel will fail to take care of them. First, it's in Judges, when Judah fails and refuses to do what God had charged them to do. Then we have Saul, who is told to wipe them out in 1 Samuel 15:2. He doesn't do so. Every time they fail to do something about the Amalekites get more and more dangerous. By the time of the last mention of the Amalekites in Scripture, which is Esther, there's barely any of them left, but they're at their most dangerous. Because there's a man named Haman. Haman is an official in this new government, and through bribery, through trickery, he convinces the sovereign to wipe out the Jews. You know, probably one of the most incredible examples of why we know that there is a God is that there is a people of Israel today.
Amen.
There isn't Amalekites. There isn't Philistines. There isn't pretty much anybody you read in here, but you have the Israelites who go through Holocausts, all these attempts to wipe them out. And here's one of them. It could probably, you know, we think it could possibly happen. Of course, it won't. Haman is just one of the very last descendants of the Amalekites. He is in existence because Saul did not follow God's command. And he is about to have the Israelites wiped out. If you don't know the book of Esther, it doesn't happen. In fact, he dies by irony. He builds a gallows for somebody else, and he ends up getting hung on it. Before that happens, and this great tragedy is about to befall the Israelite people, Esther's cousin Mordecai tells her, "You can remain silent at this time, and the relief for the deliverance for the Jews will happen from another source."
Right.
I love that. Victory is assured. But who knows when you come to a royal position for such a time as this? We don't get to say to ourselves, well, God gets the ultimate victory. Who cares what I do? Oh, he cares. He cares. He expects us to live in a life of justice, of peace, of courage. Divine sovereignty. What we read in the story that names God as Yahweh Nisi will not repeat when it comes to Israel violating God's command about the Amalekites. They fail to take care of the Amalekites, but God will still carry out his judgment. Isn't that something? Sometimes we think that, hey, if I don't do it, then God's out of luck. He's fully depending on me, and we put all that pressure on ourselves, and then it just makes us do nothing, is what it makes us do. God will still do what he wants to do. No one can change that, because the Amalekites are blotted out from the memory under heaven. There is no mention of them afterwards. There's no mention in history after this. God gains the victory. But that does not mean those who are disobedient will not suffer the consequences of their disobedience. Sin. It's not hard to see a correlation between God's command concerning the Amalekites and the command for us today about sin. Colossians 3:5 does not say deal. It does not say wink. It does not say, you know, work on it, go to a therapist. It says put to death what is earthly in you.
Yeah.
It's almost like the apostle is saying, do it before it kills you. Just like with the Amalekites, it's like God's telling them, do something before they get you. They don't listen and they suffer the consequences for that. You know what is right, O man and woman of God. You have your Bible, you know the Ten Commandments. You ignore it, you play around with it, you wink at it, you do everything besides killing it, you will find yourself in self-imposed slavery to sin that should have no power over you. It will steal your happiness, it will kill your joy, it will kill your body, your friendships, and all other relationships, and finally, it will destroy you. Kill it before it kills you. I remember it was about a month ago. Becca saw this like huge spider in our laundry room, and I hate spiders. I don't know how you feel. They're just terrible. Anyway, Becca told me about it. I wish she hadn't told me about it because she didn't kill it. So I couldn't sleep that night because I'd be thinking about like it's gonna get us. I don't know why. That's so crazy, right? Because it's like you're never more than 6 feet away from an arachnid. Good luck sleeping now. Anyway. Kill it before it kills you. We underestimate the power of sin in our life. We make it small. We may think, oh, is this this little vice I have? It's not going to get me in the end. But it will. What is small today will become large tomorrow. A seed first planted will become a plant later on. Worship team, you can come up at this point. We make our compromises in anything. Of course, we're not perfect. We still do sin. But anything we tell God, this is not yours, it's mine, it'll become poison. Last week I talked about the name of God. Yahweh means God is. And if we make anything else is, it becomes poison, even if it's good things. If we make our spouse, my spouse is, we live for them, We put on them the pressure of God. We will crush them under that expectation because they can't live up to that. If you do so with your children, if you make them God in your life, you will think they can do nothing right or everything right. And you will crush them under an expectation they cannot possibly live up to. Make your job that. And when you lose your job through many different things, you're rudderless. You do not know where to go. But if he truly is Yahweh, you have your identity in something that's unshakable, something that cannot be taken away. Today, our name of God is Yahweh Nisi. He is my banner of victory. That when I say his name, I know that I have victory in Christ. How then should I live? Well, you should stop going around with your head down in some kind of false humility, right? The woe is me kind of attitude. I have victory in Christ. I remember as a teenager, I would wake up and I would look in the mirror and I'd say different things, different things that I knew were true in the scriptures. And one of the things I would say is that I am a son of the living God. I would name sin and I say it has no power over me. And if I knew that song back then, I'd say, because in Christ, every chain is broken.
Amen.
Because he is my banner of victory. I am not trusting in my own devices, but I am trusting in one who remembers his covenants and gives me the victory over sin, death, and finally the grave. The worship team will be leading this in our last song. Reading this last couple weeks, I love this. If you want prayer, come down to the altar. I encourage you to. If you just want to come down to the altar and as we sing this last song. But be encouraged with this. Is that just because we're weak doesn't mean that God's surprising is going to throw us away. He is our victory. He's our victory. That doesn't mean that we get to indulge in our sinful nature and think God's going to be cool with it, because he won't. And we will find that if we don't have our responsibility, it will not go well for us just because God gets the ultimate victory. But God has given us a destiny for more than just going from sin to sin, but from victory to victory to victory.
Amen.
Will you please pray with me and sing with us as we sing our last song? Lord, I was excited to preach this message because so much of what's passed around online is defeat, defeat, defeat. Fear and worry, fear and worry, fear and worry. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. That song's still relevant. It's more relevant than it's ever been. I know you hold tomorrow. It's like, well, if we don't get the person in that we need to get in, what if this other person gets in? What if all these things happen? The increasing secularness of Western society. I know who holds tomorrow. I know who gains the victory. And on my staff is my banner of victory that I carry into battle, because he has won for me the victory. Lord God, as you are the one who gives us the victory, may we live like it. May we live as one who is not afraid because they know that their victory is assured. May we live it as one with the enthusiasm, as one who knows their commanding officer and trusts them. As we end our service, our God, or begin to end our service, I should say, Lord God, may we live like this. Bother us about this when we give in to a defeatist personality, a defeatist ideology, to know that the gates of hell will not overcome your church. The gates of hell will not overcome your church. It doesn't matter all the statistics that come out, all the people who try to rush and say that the Bible, that God has no part in our society. The gates of hell won't overcome your church, let alone pundits and personalities and celebrities. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing love and mercy, and that we have victory, that we hold our head high because we have joy that's unspeakable, joy that you give us that the world cannot take away. Thank you.